This morning we come to I believe this is our third study, right, of Old Testament history. And we're going to be looking at the end of Genesis 4. At least we're going to be starting there. As I said, we're going to begin at the end of Genesis 4, where we read about the birth of Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. As I pointed out last week, Seth's name means replacement or compensation. Eve alludes to the significance of this name in verse 25, where she says, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of, or as a replacement or compensation for Abel, for Cain killed him. And what follows in the Genesis narrative, which continues into the next chapter, is a fairly detailed genealogy of Adam's progeny. And it's here that we're told that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. We're also told that Adam lived another 800 years, which means he lived until the ripe old age of 930 years. Now, before we move on, that's kind of placing an elephant right in the middle of the room, right? I mean, how many of you can imagine living 930 years? I can't imagine that. I don't want to live 930 years. I think that's far too long. Imagine what you would experience, all the things that you would see, all the trials that you would go through. Can you imagine a prolonged aging process? When did that begin? Who knows? But it would be somewhat disenchanting to me, I think, to live 900 plus years. The question is, how did people back then live so long? And there have been countless speculations made as to why that might be. Some speculations are good speculations, others are not so good. Let me just give you a couple of the things that are among the better speculations, and I think really move from the realm of speculation more into the realm of very real possibility. One of the first things we need to consider about the pre-flood days, the antediluvian days, if you will, is that it had never rained. And there was a canopy of water that surrounded the earth. In the upper atmosphere, there was this layer of water. I believe it was probably always very cloudy during the days leading up to the flood. And when the rain came, sufficient to cover the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, many creation scientists believe that this can be explained by the breaking forth of the waters from that canopy down to the earth. Now, that canopy also served another important function. And what was that? Kept the sun at bay. Right now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the aging process, as we know, it is caused by two predominant factors. One is genetics. The other is atmosphere. We are slowly but surely being microwaved to death. The sun's rays are sufficient to cause, over time, entropy to speed up. That is the second law of thermodynamics, where everything goes from an order of arrangement and stability into an order of chaos. The sun's rays are gradually killing us in large measure. Now, again, there's a genetic component to that as well. But you can imagine after the flood, when the sun became more dangerous in that regard, you can see a slow tapering off of these unbelievable ages that people actually live. Now, there's also, as I said, this genetic component. Now, what might that be? Well, we've talked about this before. It's obvious in the very beginning of man's existence, God suspended or withheld the dramatic and sometimes deadly effects of genetic mutations. We had men, for all intents and purposes, marrying their sisters. We had all kinds of inbreeding going on, and this was necessary. I mean, if we started with only two parents, at some point, inbreeding was a thing. And I believe God, for a time, overlooked or suspended the effects of that. And this is also why man was able to thrive and indeed to live for as long as he lived. And then what happened? Well, we see a dramatic change again subsequent to the flood in the ages of people who lived. For example, in Genesis 11, Arphaxad lived only 438 years. Shelah lived 433 years. Eber lived 464 years. Genetic research has speculated, again, this is all speculation, but I think it's fairly healthy speculation, but geneticists, Christian geneticists, refer to this as the flood bottleneck. And what that means is that after the flood, given that only eight people were spared, the genetic material that existed in all of the pre-flood people, all of that variation, all of those stabilities that had been created for generations within the gene pool, a lot of that genetic material was essentially lost. And remember this as well, prior to God's judgment in the flood, again, he had obviously, graciously spared man from the effects of genetic mutations. I think after the flood, God signifying that his spirit would no longer strive with man, I think we see a lifting of that protection, and now genetic mutations become more prevalent. And as you know, genetic mutations can be harmful in terms of longevity. They can also result in death if they're serious enough. Now, there's another bottleneck that geneticists refer to, and it's not the flood, it's after the flood. And what was that? Anybody know? What was the next cataclysmic event to occur within the realm of humankind? Huh? Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, of course, this is the account of all the people gathering in one place. Having way too high an estimation of themselves and their abilities, they began to create this tower with the hope of building it tall enough that they could ultimately reach God. God confuses their language, disperses them to the four corners of the known earth at the time, and that, again, had a significant effect on the gene pool, according to geneticists. When people began to rebuild their lives after the dispersion, they would do so in very small groups. That limits the amount of genetic information available. And then the whole thing starts over again. And this has a further dramatic effect on longevity. After the Tower of Babel, we can see, for example, in Peleg, he lived only 239 years. Serug lived 230 years, and so on and so forth. All that's fascinating, all that's really interesting. But again, it's all just speculation. The safest approach to understanding or explaining this longevity issue, again, is to understand that men's lifespans are what they are and were what they were because that's what God ordained. I know that sounds like an escapist answer, but that's the only answer we have, really. Again, it's fun to speculate. It's interesting, fascinating to look at what geneticists have written and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, man lives as long as God deems that he will live. Anyway, we'll talk more about that in just a minute, very briefly. But let's go back to Seth and his descendants. As we learn in Genesis 5, verse 6, Seth is 105 years old when he becomes the father of Enosh. He then lives another 807 years before dying at 912 years of age. Seth's line then proceeds as follows. Seth fathered Enosh. Enosh fathered Kenan. Kenan fathered Mahalalel. Mahalalel fathered Jared. And Jared fathered Enoch. Okay, now we're finally at the Enoch that we all know and love. And that's the Enoch who's spoken of as the one who did what? He walked with God. And then all of a sudden he was not. So, Let me again remind you before we talk more about Enoch. Let me remind you again why Seth's line is so important. Unlike Cain's descendants, the Cainites, who became known for their love for the world, other manifestations of ungodliness, Seth's descendants were known as those who began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is critically important because even here, we can see a foreshadowing of God's intention to divide mankind in only two categories. Now I know because of our sinfulness, we have found millions of ways to divide. And that number's growing day by day. We're always finding reasons to divide ourselves from one another. In God's estimation, every man and woman who will ever occupy planet Earth will fall into one of two camps. They will either be numbered among his elect, or they'll be numbered among the reprobate. That's it. That's the only thing that really matters in the grand scheme of things. So even with Cain and Seth, we can begin to see this division in picture form. Remember, we're not talking about individuals. For example, there were some undoubtedly among the Cainites who were men and women of faith. Conversely, there were also those among the line, from the line of Seth, who were reprobates. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the foreshadowing, the typology that's being used here to indicate that God has, or God sees people in only one of two ways. You're either among the redeemed or you're not. There's only really two categories that we need classify ourselves in. Alfred Edersheim is helpful here. He says, it must therefore mean that the vital difference which had all along existed between the races, that is, between Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants, became now also outwardly manifest by a distinct and open profession and by the praise of God on the part of the Sethites. We have thus reached the first great period in the history of the kingdom of God, that of an outward and visible separation between the two parties, when those who are of faith come out from among the world. And again, I cannot overestimate how important it is to use that as a presuppositional starting point for all kinds of discussions. Namely, as an antidote to all the crazy talk of racism that we see in the world today. You know, you've probably heard it said, and many people scoff at it, many people laugh at it, but you've probably heard people say that we are all of one race, the human race. It's true. How true is it? We're going to see in just a little bit. Again, these are representative of the categories in which God sees all men. This brings us to our discussion of the next prominent name, which is Enoch himself. Enoch, we're told, became the father of Methuselah at the young age of 65. Relatively young for this particular time frame. He then lived another 300 years, during which he walked with God before, we're told, he was no more because God took him. And how do we know that this is simply not a reference to his death? Look over at Hebrews 11. Again, Hebrews 11 is very helpful, especially in these early chapters of Genesis, because there are a few of the heroes of the faith, even this early on, mentioned there. Hebrews 11, verse 5. What do we read here? By faith. Now, wait a minute. Faith? Is faith already a thing? Faith in what? Faith in the only thing that's capable of saving us. Faith in Christ. What? Enoch had faith in Christ? Yes. He couldn't have named him. He couldn't have possibly foreseen all there is to know that we now know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that every man or woman who was ever saved was saved by faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. in whatever manifestation, in whatever way God decided to reveal that truth to them. Man has always been saved by faith. A rudimentary faith? Yes. An infantile faith when compared to our own? Yes. But faith nonetheless. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death. For he was, before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And how did he please God to the extent that God spared him from experiencing death? We don't know. And again, let me just throw this warning out there, because there are a lot of you who like to read commentaries, and that's a good thing. If you can find a good, reliable commentary, use that as a constant companion to help you understand God's Word. But you'll also find in a lot of commentaries, some which are otherwise fairly decent, a lot of speculation about things like this. Well, you know, Enoch, he lived a very holy life, and he made his sacrifices on time and with the right ingredients, and he, folks, we don't know. And anybody who says they do know is speaking extra-biblically. This is why it's important, again, to avoid speculation. We don't know. Listen to Alexander McLaren, great Scottish preacher from the last century. Listen to what he said. He says this about Enoch. He walked with God. That is all. Smart man, this McLaren, right? There's no need to tell what he did or tried to do, how he sorrowed or joyed, what were his circumstances. These may all fade from men's knowledge, as they have somewhat faded from his memory up yonder. It is enough that he walked with God. Yeah, Michael. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I'd also add this. What happened to Enoch was formative, not normative. It doesn't happen today. Right? I mean, I don't know anyone else in recorded history who simply was not, because they walked with God. But even then, his being taken by God was a demonstration of God's grace in salvation, not rooted in Enoch's person or works. Let's understand that as well. For purposes known only to God, Enoch was no more. Now, Enoch's son Methuselah having the distinction of being who? The oldest man in recorded history, biblical history. Methuselah had a son who was also named Lamech. This Lamech, from the Sethite line, in contrast to the Lamech in Cain's line, this Lamech was the father of Noah. Lamech fathered Noah at the ripe old age of 182. This would have been only 69 years after Enoch was taken by the Lord into heaven. The name Noah is translated as rest or comfort. As we read in Genesis 5:29, when Noah was named, Lamech said, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Now, there's been a lot of speculation here as well. In what way did Noah actually give the people rest from their work and the toil of their hands when it became difficult to work this land that the Lord had cursed? Well, we don't know. We can surmise, though, that his ability to build the ark, as magnificent as that was, might have him earmarked as a craftsman. Maybe he's particularly bright with engineering and things like that. There are some even secular scientists who suggest that if this Noah existed, it's quite possible that this verse refers to inventions that he made to help them in their work. We don't know, again, but it's fascinating to think about. We do know that in the end, he certainly didn't provide them rest, because in the end, he and his family are the only ones to survive. Right? So, again, we really don't know what that means. But again, we can see the godly overtones among these Sethites. When Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And what's really kind of interesting about this is everywhere else we see all of the children named individually. We see them all, you know, something written about them that we might not otherwise know. Just a little bit, little tidbit of information there. In this case, though, these three sons, among others, these three sons are grouped together. And why might that be? Well, if you look over at Genesis 9:19, you can see why that is. And again, we're not jumping that far ahead this morning. But in Genesis 9:19, we read this: these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the fathers and the founders of post-flood humanity. Just from those three came every person who now lives on planet Earth. Now, we're going to talk about these individuals in more depth as we go along, naturally. But rather than leave that question of how they did this and what the result was kind of lingering in your mind, I thought it'd be a good time to actually cover Shem, Ham, and Japheth and let you know beforehand how they populated the entire earth. First, we have Noah's oldest son, Shem. Shem and his wife were obviously childless before the flood, but afterward, at the age of 110, Shem fathered his first child. Shem would have five sons who would ultimately become the fathers of the five Semitic nations. We hear the word Semite. Tragically, we hear more of the word anti-Semite than we do Semite, but how many of you know that the word Semite is actually just a transliteration of and shortening of the designation Shemite? Those who are of Semitic origin are descendants of Shem. He's also claimed by the adherents of Islam, which is why the Middle East is still being fought over by Shem's descendants. If you have a map of the Middle East in Old Testament times in your Bible, this would be a good time to refer to it. Shem's five sons became the fathers of the nations named after them. Elam. Remember the Elamites? Not the Edomites, but the Elamites. Elam was the father of the Persians. Where did the Persians originally settle? They settled in the land northeast of the Persian Gulf. That's why it's called the Persian Gulf. Asher was the father of the Assyrians. Where did the Assyrians settle? Well, if you can find the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, this is the area that they settled in. Arphaxad was the father of the Babylonians, who settled in Chaldea, which, by the way, is in modern-day Iraq. The museum in Iraq actually houses some of the finest representations of early Babylonian society. Remnants, for example, of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the gates, the porticos, and the columns. A lot of that's housed in the museum of Iraqi history. Shem's fourth son, Lud, was the father of the Lydians. The Lydians settled in Asia Minor. Other Lydian people eventually sailed across the Mediterranean into northern Africa. Shem's fifth son, Aram, was the father of the Syrians, who settled the land north and east of Israel. So you can see Shem's sons played an important part in settling a wide area of the Middle East. Now, granted, again, these people moved. They moved around, right? And they cohabitated with people of other areas. A lot of people say that they cohabitated with other races. Again, there's only one race. We're talking about three brothers here who happened to have sons who settled in different places. So when they came together, having moved about, they didn't create new races. It's the same race. Next, we have Ham. Ham and his wife had four sons who became the fathers of the nations of Africa. As we'll learn a little later on, Ham's fourth son, Canaan, was prophetically cursed because of the sin of his father. Remember, his father got drunk. And Shem and Japheth said, "Let us cover our father's nakedness." I don't know what kind of party Noah was having that night, but it wasn't for youthful consumption. And Shem and Japheth recognized, our father is shaming himself. Let's cover up his shame. And what did Ham do? He ridiculed him. He laughed at him. Scoffed at his father. And because of that, he was cursed and all of his descendants. And this curse came to mean that Canaan would actually lose his land to the Hebrews, and that Ham's descendants would be subservient to Shem's descendants. You ever wonder why many African nations are so impoverished today? This helps explain that in great measure. It's not because of their race. It's not because of the amount of melanin in their skin. It's because God said that Ham's descendants, because of this, would be cursed and they would lose the land that was given to them. It would be taken over by the Shemites, who would then come in and make them subservient. That's why that happened. And to this day, we see remnants of that. They just never recovered from that. And what are the four nations of Ham? Well, we have the African nations of Cush. Cush being Ethiopia. Mizraim, which is Egypt. Put, which is Libya. And Canaan, which is located above Africa, east of the Mediterranean. I think this is fascinating. How we can actually see that from these three sons, basically we get every genetic computation as they start to move around and have families together and so on and so forth. Yeah. If the genetic bottlenecks are true, and we have no reason to suspect they're not, yeah, I would say that this also caused another type of bottleneck when they began to disperse. Anytime you disperse a large body of people into smaller bodies of people, the available genetic material within that community is decreased, which increases the likelihood of inbreeding, which increases the likelihood of genetic mutations that are harmful and can have debilitating effects on longevity and so on and so forth. So yeah, I could see that. Noah's third son, Japheth. Japheth and his brother Shem were greatly blessed by God for respecting their father. Japheth's descendants are known as what we would call today the Europeans. The Japhethites were known for their intellectual prowess. Japheth fathered seven sons. First, there was Gomer. Gomer was the father of the Sumerians, not the Sumerians, the Sumerians. who initially settled north of the Black Sea. That area today would be known as Ukraine. Japheth's descendants settled that area. First there was Gomer, then there was who? Magog. Now, if you were ever a dispensationalist, you know what Magog means, right? This great war that's going to be taking place on the plain of Armageddon is going to be fought between Gog and Magog, and so on and so forth. Of course, that's speculation as well, but yeah. No, this, enslaving people is still sinful. But God ordained via a curse that Ham's people would be slaves to Shem's people. Yeah, God so ordained through a curse that Ham's descendants would serve Shem's descendants. For how long? We don't really know. Is it meant to be in perpetuity? I don't think so. No. As a matter of fact, the amount of melanin you have or don't have in your skin and the type of hair that you have and other microevolutionistic characteristics are all the results of environment and all the results of God's plan to protect us in the environment in which we grow. It's been genetically proven that darker-skinned people exist primarily in what parts of the world? The hottest parts of the world. Why? Because they're not as subject to burning and skin cancer and things of that nature. You know, God so ordained that their skin would be darker. That's not a curse, by the way. Forget the Mormon who says that, well, that was really a curse. You know, when Cain was cast out into the land of Nod, he was cursed, and that curse was blackness. No, it wasn't. Stop. Silly. It's just the result of microevolution, which we believe in, or you should. Things change according to your environment. This is why, for example, in the coldest parts of the world, look at Sweden and Norway, all the Scandinavian countries. People there generally are blindingly white. Right? Light hair, really light complexion. Why? Because they don't need the type of protection. There's probably other reasons too. Yeah, you, there's nowhere we can speculate that their curse included skin color. See, and this is the inconvenient truth that a lot of people miss when we talk about slavery, right? Folks, slavery was never unique to people of a certain color. Hear me well on that. Slavery was never endemic to only one color of people. My people coming from Ireland and Scotland to the Americas as late as the 17th century were enslaved before coming here and after coming here. My great-great-great-whatever-grandfather, Thomas Goad, was an indentured servant for his entire life in the colonies. He was enslaved by another white man to repay his debt for being granted access to come to this country. Of course, back then, indentured servitude, they could lengthen the amount of time that was to cover. Generally, it was like 5 years. I'll take you to America if you'll serve me for 5 years. But the moment you ask for an advance on your salary, the moment you ask for an egg, a cup of sugar, another 5 years was added to your indenture. It was all by design. That's why, you know, man's heart is evil. Man will take advantage of his fellow man. I don't care what his color is. if he sees him as subordinate in any way, he will take advantage of that. In Africa, another inconvenient truth, the vast majority of those who were taken to be slaves in the New World were enslaved by their own people. They were sold by their own people. All of this revisionist history that we see in the world today, where people want to put things in neat little boxes, it's impossible. I remember years ago reading about Mount Rushmore and the Lakota Sioux. They claimed to own Mount Rushmore. That's our land. And it's always been our land. Has it really? No, because there was some tribe there before the Lakota Sioux came in and displaced that tribe. And oh, by the way, enslaved them. You can look up online and see maps of all the indigenous peoples of America and how conquest after conquest after conquest displaced all of these tribes. Who does the land belong to? Who knows? It belongs to God. This land is His land. Not my land or your land. But you get the idea. Slavery is not a uniquely racist establishment. It's just not. Slavery is an example of man sinfully preying on his weaker fellow man. That's it. Anyway, where was I? Talk about a rabbit trail. Japheth, second son, Magog. Oh, by the way, Gomer's people eventually settled in Germany, France, Spain, and the British Isles. So, as you can imagine, if you've ever been to Europe, I mean, Europe is really more of a melting pot than you might think. In Europe, we have people from all over the European countries coexisting in one place as a result of the descendants of Japheth moving hither and yon following their settling north of the Black Sea. And, oh, by the way, you might think, well, how do we know all this? We know all this thanks to the science of genetics, DNA research. It's fascinating. I'm not one of these paranoid people who believes that, you know, it's unsafe or unwise to give your DNA to Ancestry.com. I've done it and I've enjoyed the results tremendously because I can see exactly where all my people are from. And because of this science, we can now see the commonality in ancestry between people in these areas. It's really fascinating. Really fascinating. If people want your DNA bad enough, all they have to do is look in your garbage. Right? Look at a straw that you've drank from. A Coke can, you know, yeah, that's all I'm going to say about that. Japheth's third son was Madai, the father of the Medes. Remember the Medes and the Persians? The Medes settled south of the Caspian Sea, which would be Iran. Iran. Japheth's fourth son was Javan, who was the father of the Ionians, or the Greeks. Japheth's fifth son was Tubal, who was the father of the Turkish people. His sixth son was Meshech, father of the Slavic people. Slavic people. Those of us who are slightly older remember the Slavic countries, much better than since the demise of the Soviet Union and the breaking up of those places. Slavic nations are those lands between the Black and Caspian Seas. This includes Iran, parts of Russia, Serbia, Croatia, Yugoslavia. Remember those places, anybody? Czechoslovakia. That was all the children of Meshech. Japheth's seventh son was Tiras, and he was the father of the Etruscan people west of the Black Sea. This would be the Romanians today, Bulgarians. I was asked this past week if I would be providing any geographical details pertaining to what we're studying, so there you have it. And as we go forth, I plan to do that more and more, because I do think there's great value in you're being able to go to your maps and your Bible and say, ah, okay, that's what he's talking about. Somebody asked me also why I didn't mention any geographical details when talking about the Garden of Eden. Well, that's easy. We really don't know where the Garden of Eden was. We have some details in Genesis 2 that mention the rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates and so on and so forth. We surmise from that that the Garden of Eden was somewhere in the region of the Fertile Crescent very early on. But what happened between the establishment of the Garden of Eden and now? The flood. And what effect did the flood have on rearranging the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers? Dramatic. Right? So the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that are spoken about in Genesis chapter 2 might not be in the same location. It's generally in that area, though, that the Garden of Eden was. Will we ever find it again? No. No, it's been blocked from view. Its access has been blocked with an angel with a flaming sword, which is just really poetic language to say you can't ever see it again. So, we do know that the tree of life that was originally there will be transplanted, I guess, or represented in the new heavens and new earth. But again, we don't know any more than that. So, what's the practical value in knowing all of this? I mean, I'm trying to keep things practical. I don't want this to be a dry, dusty, historical survey of the Old Testament. There's got to be some value for us practically. And I think the value is in what we just talked about. The value is in recognizing that we all descended from three brothers. Brothers of the same mother. Brothers of the same father. And because... if we believe that this is real history and not just mythology, like some attribute it to, but if we believe this to be true, that we're all descended from three brothers, this absolutely destroys the entire basis for racism. It obliterates it. It takes it off the table. Anybody who's so shallow, who's so naive as to believe that the amount of melanin in someone's skin or the lack thereof should be a characteristic by which we determine their worth, well, I don't know how much help I can give you. It's just not true. It's just not true. And again, this is, you know, you're going to hear a lot of this in the news in the coming days. Joe Biden, your president, has avowed that the next Supreme Court justice will be a black female. Why do I mention that? To be political from the pulpit? No. I mention that because this is a prime example of that kind of thinking gone awry. If he actually understood that we are all from the same three people, that we're all brothers and sisters. You know, I'm not even talking about the commonality we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. That even further erases any distinctions. This is why we're told there's no longer Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. All are one if they are in Christ. What's being done there is the eradication of any earthly distinctives that we make, any human distinctives that we made. But even beyond that, just on a scientific level, on an ancestral level, racism is nonsense because we're all related. Where we lived, where we grew up, where our descendants came from, None of that should matter in the grand scheme of things. Who should be our next Supreme Court justice? It doesn't matter. Right. Affirmative action? This is why I hope it's struck down by the Supreme Court. We should, if you want a truly colorblind society, then number one, we need to go back to the beliefs that are promulgated throughout the scriptures relative to that. Number two, we just have to understand that there's no value added to that except to drive the wedge further between people. We can't do that. Why? Because the Bible tells us we shouldn't do that. It's clear. Did God curse certain people? Yes. Does that give us license to carry on that curse in perpetuity? No. What's that? Very good. It's God's curse, not ours. Instead, we should love one another in spite of any superficial differences. You know, you want to make it hit closer to home. What if one day there becomes a law that all ugly people have to be put one place and all the beautiful people have to be put another place? Where would you end up in that equation? I hate to break it to you. No, never mind. A lot of us are going to be in good company. Yeah, Irma. Don't know? Yeah, I mean, well, let's put it this way. The one curse being death, manifested in the death of all creation, the labor that it takes to work the earth, the pain in childbirth, the wanting the husband's role, all of these curses are attributable to one thing, sin. So yes, the answer to your question is yes, all of those things are in perpetuity. These sub-curses that God foists on people as a further curse, in addition to the curses they're already under, who knows how long they last. But again, like John said, they're God's curses, not our own. We can't go to somebody today and say, you know, you're from where? You know, that's your Ham's descendant. So I'm going to treat you differently. No. No. God treats them differently. But guess what? God only knows who they are. Yeah, we need to leave God's business to Him. And what are we called to do? Pray for all men. Love every man. Right? With the love that Christ has shed abroad in our hearts. And so all these superficial distinctions that are being made, all of these woke, even in churches, all of these woke pastors who are apologizing for people in their congregations being downtrodden at some point. I apologize to no one. Why? Because I'm not guilty. You know, if you want to institutionalize everyone and group everyone and shame them on the basis of, what are they doing? They're shaming people on the basis of our skin color. Oh, but racism can't work that way. It only works one direction. No, it works both ways. So if there's any apologizing to do, apologize to those whom you have offended, those against whom you have sinned, repent, and then carry on. Right? Again, I had no intention of this kind of turning that direction this morning, but this is really the logical outcome of what we see here in the demonstration that we owe our lineage to only three people. That's true. Let me just add another wrinkle into all this. There is no purity within any of those bloodlines. So you have to believe you could be a descendant right there, sweet little Irma. You could be a descendant of all three. You probably are a descendant of Shem, Ham, and Jacob. There's probably all three of their blood intermingled in your veins. How do we know? Because we see all the migrations and all the different gyrations that took place throughout history. It's very likely that all of us bear all of those things. So if the curse is still ongoing to Ham, do we have only this much, and then some have that much, and some that? We don't know. So again, it's really pointless to even try to speculate on stuff like that, because, yeah. And like John said, think just in terms of economic advantages versus disadvantages. I grew up dirt poor. I grew up in a home less than 1,000 square feet. Now, to me, it was a mansion. I didn't know any better. You know, my father was a hardworking man. My mother worked two jobs in addition to my father's job. I was raised with a good work ethic, but never once have I felt economically disadvantaged, you know, underneath the oppressive foot of my rich friends. It's just nonsense. We shouldn't think in terms like that, Steve. Yeah, that's a good point. We've just made three distinctions, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But I think a lot of times we can make those three distinctions without being mindful of the one distinction that matters, whether you're in Christ or not. And that's what the world's not talking about. That's really the distinction that should rise to the fore. That's really the distinction that people should be talking about. Why aren't they? Because Christians today are woefully inadequate when it comes to evangelizing the lost. That's right. Yep, good stuff. Michael. Right. 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 Well, it is. It is if you're a person of faith. Other people, you know, will say that the flood story is not unique at all. The flood story is simply a retelling of the Epic of Gilgamesh, which predates the flood narrative in Genesis chapter 6. You know, they'll say that everything is borrowed, that, you know, none of this about Shem, Ham, and Japheth is true. It's just a convenient way for religious people to find solace and comfort in their myths. And especially in a postmodern world where there are no absolute truths, this is why even many professing Christians say, well, I believe this, but not necessarily that about the scriptures. It's dangerous. We're living in dangerous. Even back then, even though the Gregorian calendar had not yet been invented, even though they didn't really understand that a full year is 365.25 days, they did have things, even that early on, things such as solar years and lunar years. And they were able to calculate. In fact, this is the way they calculated the planting of their crops and so on and so forth. There's evidence archaeologically that Stonehenge would be a good example of a very, very early Neolithic computer that's able to calculate the cycles of the sun and the seasons. So most archaeologists and anthropologists have determined that while they did not believe that there was 365.25 days in a year, as we know a year, even back in that time, the year was around 350 days. So, we wouldn't be much off, you know. A good question, though. I mean, because a lot of people will try to use that as ammunition to suggest that, well, back then, a year to them was 6 months. No. No, it still would have been from planting or reaping season to planting and reaping season. They relied on that sort of thing. If you really want a fascinating look at that, just do some studies on the ancient Sumerians and their calculation of time. It's fascinating. Yeah. I wasn't there. We don't know. I think it's a safe assumption that the same God who walked with them in the cool of the day also taught them things about agriculture. You wouldn't live long through trial and error. Right? I mean, yeah. Now that you mention it, I'm still trying to wrap my head around the guy who ate the first egg. Right? Is there anything grosser? Can you imagine an egg breaking and somebody said, let's eat that? Maybe they were under a special dispensation of God's grace whereby they knew those things instinctively. I don't know. Yeah. Well, but they didn't have the benefits of the bounty therein. They were still forced to work the land and till the land. Yeah, I have to imagine God said, okay, here's how you're going to do that. God didn't say, just figure it out. You know, yeah. Anyway, said we're not going to speculate. Here we are. We're just riding that speculation train to no end. Anyway, it's fun. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and we'll come back together in a quarter of an hour.